All right, today we've come to the book of Galatians. So I'd like for you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Now, we haven't exactly gone through the New Testament books in order, partly due to the schedule of teachers. So our pastor taught 1 Corinthians after we did Acts, and then I did Romans. And we haven't forgotten that 2 Corinthians is in the New Testament canon. We'll come back to it, but this week and the next week, I think we'll be looking at the book of Galatians. So I'd like to read the first part of it. I'll read down through verse 17. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, the letter of Paul to the Galatians has a rather different tone from that to the Romans, and I'll come back to that idea. But there is a lot of similarity in terms of the content as teaching the basics of the Christian faith and especially the nature of justification by faith alone. Before I get into that, let me give some of the background in terms of who the Galatians were. There's actually not complete agreement on exactly what part of Galatia these people lived in. So let me give some of the background. There was an ethnic province of Asia Minor, what's now basically Turkey, that was settled by Gauls, interestingly enough, in the 3rd century B.C. And if you look on you probably have a map in your Bible. If you look there, you'll see a small region, especially in the north central part, referred to as Galatia. So I'll refer to that as ethnic Galatia. That's where the Gauls settled and the Galatians, the ethnic Gauls, lived. Of course, they intermingled with some of the peoples, but that's a helpful distinction anyway. But as time went on, the Galatian region was absorbed into the Roman province, the Roman Empire, and it actually became a political Roman province, which was larger than merely the Galatian ethnic region. And so your Bible may have a big Galatia across part of it. I'm not sure your map in the Bible. But that included not only the north central region, but also a region to the south of what was originally, strictly speaking, Galatia. So the complication comes in the fact that Paul, on his first missionary journey, visited this southern region, which would not be Galatia proper, we might say, but the part of the Galatian province. And those are the references to Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium, and so on in Acts 13. Some think then that this was written to those believers in this would be the Southern Galatia theory or something like that, that this was written to those churches which he formed on his first missionary journey. And the one value of that is that that would allow for an early date for the book of Galatians. I'll come back to that in just a second. The other possibility is that this was written to ethnic Galatia. So when he writes to the Galatians, he's writing to people who are ethnically Galatian, not just those who lived in the province of Galatia. And it's possible that he would have visited that region on his second missionary journey, Acts 16, and then revisited it on his third in Acts 18. Okay, so it doesn't actually specify in Acts 16 and 18 which part of Galatia, but it does refer to Galatia there. Now, the reason you see the distinction in the date then would be he passed through the southern part in Acts 13, perhaps through the northern part in Acts 16 and 18, if that's in fact the reference of Galatia. But one of the questions is, why would Paul write a letter like this where he has to explain very carefully that Gentile converts to Christianity do not have to be circumcised to be truly valid Christians? Why would he have to write that if the council of Acts 15 had already occurred? Wouldn't he just have to say, we'll read the decree of Acts 15 and that would settle it? Maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't. But the Southern Galatia theory, this referring to the Roman province and particularly the southern churches there, would allow for an earlier date so that Galatians was written before Acts 15, between Acts 13, when he visited there on his first missionary journey, and Acts 15, the council in Jerusalem, which of course addressed many of these same issues. Having said all of that, it actually is good for us to know that it doesn't affect the interpretation of the book. Okay? I wanted to let you know that because it's not a liberal versus conservative thing. It's not completely clear which point of view is correct. But it is, I think, helpful for you to know that there is that difference and that the Gauls spread that far into Asia Minor. It's kind of an interesting fact. Okay. But then let's think more specifically about the book as a whole. Of course, written by the Apostle Paul, this is the quintessential Pauline epistle. His personality, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, shows very clearly. He had personal contact with the Galatians, as I've already mentioned. That would be a contrast with the Romans, right? Romans is a letter to a church which he himself had not visited, although he apparently knew some of the people there. And that personal bond, of course, lends force to the sharp tone that I've already mentioned. But let me just note a couple of aspects of a couple of verses in connection with a personal bond. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Here, in the midst of his argument about the gospel, he reflects on their own personal connection to him. Let me actually pick it up at verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So that actually, maybe I should have backed up to verse 11 even. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. That's the force, part of the reason of the vehemence with which he writes the letters, because of this personal bond and the love that they had showed to him in a time of physical distress. So that's an important thing to keep in mind as we read it. But it's because of that love for them that he sounds the alarm bell so loudly. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians. Okay. Now, he writes that way not because he thinks they're idiots in the strict sense of the term, but because he loves them. And he realizes the tremendous danger they are in rejecting the gospel of Christ. And there's that personal bond, as I said, reinforces that sense. Now, what was the situation? Well, there were some false teachers. if you read through it, it's clear that they were Jewish false teachers, usually called Judaizers. He refers to them as troublemakers, which is a good phrase. Chapter 1, verse 7, there are some who trouble you. And then again in chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, and so on. Okay, maybe not troublemakers directly, but he refers to them, these opponents, as those who trouble them. Actually not troubling Paul, but troubling them because of the seriousness of the teaching. Now, what was their teaching? Well, it had to do with circumcision, and you could be misled into thinking it was merely about circumcision as the marker that distinguished Jew from Gentile. But the Apostle Paul, in the insight of the Holy Spirit, understood that it wasn't simply an issue of circumcision. It was a question of whether observance of the Mosaic law was necessary to salvation. Okay? So he understood that it was clearly connected, it was clearly connected in his mind, the insistence on circumcision of the Gentiles with their obligation to become Jews in the fullest sense, in the sense the Judaizers understood it. So, for example, chapter 5, verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Okay. So these fellows are troubling you. They say just be circumcised and you'll be complete Christians. That's my wording. Paul says, do you know what you're getting into? If you're circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, they are then buying into a system of works righteousness. Now, this is not perhaps completely clear to us, but it had to do in part with the fact that their consciences were being bound with something which was not required in the gospel. They had added a requirement to the gospel salvation, the salvation that the gospel proclaimed. And it was that addition which was to bind their consciences. This was a necessary thing. And he actually describes in some more details, they were also observing special days, presumably days of the ceremonial system of the Old Testament and so on. And it's because of this, this perhaps, from one point of view, subtle connection between legalism and circumcision, that the Apostle Paul goes at great length to explain to them, again, what the gospel is. And he goes through redemptive history, if we look at chapters 3 and 4 and other parts of the book. Now, there's another factor at play. I'm trying to give you the big themes before we launch into specific verses, but there's another factor going on here, and that is that these Judaizers had to undermine the authority of Paul. Right? I mean, he had proclaimed the gospel there. They had understood the gospel. If someone came in and taught another gospel, which, as he says, is not really another, it's not a gospel, but he says if, in essence, if that's going to work, they have to undermine his authority. They have to say Paul really didn't understand what the gospel was. He doesn't have the true message. And they have to undermine his authority in a particular way. That is, he was not a first-rank apostle. He may have been a second-rank apostle of some sense. But it was the 12 in Jerusalem who really had the authority to declare what the gospel was. And because Paul was not one who had seen Christ while alive, he was not one of the original 12, he really couldn't tell them the truth of the gospel. And that, I think, is a helpful thing to keep in mind because, I read part of his defense of verses 11 through 17 in saying that, in essence, it doesn't matter. I received the gospel directly by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at first you wonder, why does he bother to say this? Why is there this autobiographical material, and especially chapter 1? It doesn't really seem relevant to circumcision. He wants to insist that the gospel is not dependent on men. He received it from Christ himself. Now, of course, it's quite true that the apostles agreed with what he taught. And he actually makes that point later on. So it's not as if he's saying, well, I got it from Christ. You know, the apostles got it somewhere else. Don't listen to them or something like that. He's not saying there were two messages. But he has to respond to this accusation that he does not really have the authority to preach the gospel. And that somehow those guys over in Jerusalem really understand the message. Okay, so those are the introductory comments that I wanted to make Let me make one other that I maybe should have made at the beginning. This is a survey. We had a very thorough study of Galatians concluding about 3 years ago. Dan Fisher led it. It's available on the web. So feel free to fill in all the gaps by listening to that good series. Okay. Any comments or questions so far? Yes, Dave.
This assertion of Paul being apostle is what really marks him in distinction to Luke, and that Paul has the right to declare things that are true and from God, and his word is authoritative, whereas Luke reports things that are found to be true. And you know, the confusion between Paul's identity and Luke's identity in terms of the authority of their teaching is a very critical one, because when he comes to Galatians, he makes the assertions that he does. He does so on bare authority. I say this. This is true. And there's a good reason for it to be true.
Yeah, Luke was, he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, but recording the works that had been done. And he himself was not an apostle claiming that authority.
Part of what he wrote was what Paul did.
Sure, yeah. Close companion of Paul. Any other comments? Okay. So let me make a few comments on the opening, just the address. If you're familiar with the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, there's a standard form, a greeting and a salutation of some kind in an official sense, and so on. Here there's a rather different tone even in the greeting. So Paul, an apostle, and then a parenthetical statement, which of course is necessary for the situation. An apostle not from men nor through man. That's again to go with the argument that that he has the apostolic authority to declare the gospel. Even in verse 4, in describing the nature of Christ's work, the fact that he has delivered them from this present evil age ties in with his theme of liberty and not going back to the bondage of the elemental things of the world. So even at the beginning, the way he addresses them is, or greets them, underlines the purpose of the book. Now, the section, verses 6 through 10, in which he initially sets out the themes of the gospel, is in the form of a rebuke or a marvel. I marvel that you're turning away so soon. Surely they should have remembered what Paul had taught them and not turned away from it so quickly. He doesn't mince words. He calls it a perversion of the gospel. I've lost my place. Yeah, pervert, verse 7, who pervert the gospel of Christ. He refers to those who do so, or he pronounces a curse on any who would preach any other gospel, whether himself or even an angel of God, an angel from heaven. So he speaks very, very strongly to them. And you can see at the outset then that this is not a matter of trivialities. It's not merely identification of Jew and Gentile, but it cuts to the nature of salvation. The verse 10, the question about pleasing men, again, that's probably connected with accusations that he was wishy-washy, that he would compromise on different things, that he was really interested in pleasing men. I don't think they would have that impression after reading the first several verses of the gospel of Galatians or much of the rest of it. I don't think we'll return to that theme very much. But it is the grace of Christ which he particularly wants to preach to them. And that's the emphasis in verse 6, who called you in the grace of Christ. So it's grace in contrast to whatever the other gospel is. That's the fundamental contrast. Okay, now I better start moving faster. My hope is to get about halfway through the book. We'll see. He then turns to a defense of his apostolic authority, and that takes us from chapter 1, verse 11, through chapter 2, and verse 21. Covers basically the first two chapters after the introductory material of the book. So this is, as I said, largely biographical, but he, at the end, makes a transition to the major themes of defending the gospel. Now, he wants to argue that the gospel was revealed to him by Christ. This is not to say that no one else knew the gospel, you know, it was new with him or something like that, but he wants to make it plain, as I've already said, that this is something which was revealed directly to him. And that's the point of saying, for example, in verses 16 and 17, he didn't confer with flesh and blood, he didn't go up to Jerusalem, but instead he went to Arabia. Now, part of this life of the Apostle Paul after his conversion is described, part of this description occurs only here. Nowhere else, for example, in Acts, do we see some of this early part of his life after his conversion. So it's useful from that point of view. Following that, he goes on to describe in verses 18 to the end of the chapter another, going up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and then some time later after that, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So he describes two visits to Jerusalem. And the point of this is, again, first of all, that he did not receive the gospel from them, that he had authority from Christ. But second of all, that it was confirmed by them. And you can see that, for example, in verse 7 of chapter 2, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, in fact, it's a little hard to connect these visits to Jerusalem with the descriptions in the book of Acts, but that particular one that is in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 may be the description in Acts 11, where Paul did go up to deliver some relief for the Jewish believers in the time of a famine. And so the remembering the poor would then be a reminder that this was an ongoing concern. It was a relatively impoverished church, economically impoverished church in Jerusalem. But his point there again is not to say that there were two gospels, but that instead there was an agreement between what he taught and what the apostles, the authorities in Jerusalem, taught. Okay. Chapter 2, then, at beginning at verse 11, does put a sharper edge on things. So let me read this part. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Again, a very strong statement there. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. Now, here he has an account of his rebuke of, I'm tempted to say, the first pope, but maybe that wouldn't be unfair. This, as I said, gives sort of a sharper edge to things, because it shows that he was willing to stand up even to correct Peter in a momentary lapse in his application of the gospel of Christ. Now, the dating of this encounter with Peter is not completely clear, but it's almost certain that it was after Acts 10 when Peter preached to Cornelius. So we would say Peter knew better at this point. It's not as if Peter is being instructed that the Gentiles are to be gathered in on an equal footing with the Jews, that is, by faith in Christ. However, having said that, it's also a little hard to believe that Peter would be so completely would so completely forget what he had learned that we should read something sinister into it. It's not exactly clear what was going on. In other words, what was the compromise that Peter was carrying out that led even Barnabas to be astray? And I don't think we should jump to the harshest conclusions. One suggestion, for example, is that the word that came from James in verse 12 was about the persecution that the believers were receiving in Jerusalem. And any further, of course, what would incite the persecution by the Jews even further was a sense that the people of God were being defiled by admitting Gentiles without a demand that they be circumcised. And so it's been conjectured that perhaps the word was, tone it down a little bit, because we are suffering a severe persecution from the local unbelieving Jews, and don't agitate any further than you need to. And so perhaps for that reason, Peter, having received that word, thought he would, you know, sit down and eat with the Jews at fellowship dinner and their kosher food instead of associating with the Gentiles. It's really hard to know exactly what's going on. My point is that we shouldn't be overcritical of Peter. We should realize that Paul saw the end of that tendency much more clearly than Peter did. Paul saw that if the Jews and the Gentiles could not eat at the table together on an equal footing, then eventually the Gentiles would have to believe they were justified by the works of the law. And that's part of the point, then, of the discourse or the argument he makes at the end of chapter 2. So he sets out, then, as I said earlier, toward the end of chapter 2, the case he's going to make. We know, he says in verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental fact, Peter, which has to guide all of your thinking and acting. Do not blur the lines. Do not give the Gentiles the wrong impression, or even the Jews the wrong impression, that we cannot go back to that way that we have already turned away from. You saw the vision, Peter, in Acts 9 and 10, and you know the fact that this way has been changed. All are received. The ceremonial system is abolished, and we should no longer act as if we were separated that way. Now, I want to mention one thing just briefly here, since I discussed the new perspectives on Paul in connection with the book of Romans. I should mention that that same controversy is involved in the book of Galatians. In fact, perhaps even more so, those who advocate the new perspectives on Paul see Galatians as more clearly teaching their point of view. I'm not going to rehearse that again, but remember the point that they made was that the gospel was really about the end of the distinction between Jew and Gentile, that these boundary markers were no longer to be circumcision and other aspects of the ceremonial law. And you could see how that understanding might play into what's going on in Galatians 2, the last part of the chapter. Because the controversy was, on the face of it, about food. Okay, it was about the boundary marker of food, you might say. And I'm not going to again go through the argument, but I think from what I've already said, you can see that although that may have been the occasion of it, that is not the full extent of it. The question is not about justification in terms of identifying God's people by whether they eat pork or not. It's about whether we are justified by keeping all the works of the law. And that's, for example, why that verse, chapter 5 and verse 3 is helpful. You know, if you're circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. I'm not just talking about the ceremonies. I'm talking about complete obedience to God's moral law as well as his ceremonial law, Paul is in essence saying. So it's not merely a question of identifying Jews by the boundary markers of the ceremonial system, but it's about more fundamental questions about how we're accepted before God. And that's stated very beautifully in the last part, chapters 19 through 21. I'm sure many of us have memorized at one point or another. He's talking forensically here that the law, I died to the law. Because of the work of Christ, I am counted as dead to the demands of the law, and I am counted as alive because of Christ's work. And it's stated in not only corporate terms, which is the tendency of the New Perspectives on Paul to emphasize the corporate terms, but here it's stated in very personal terms. Verse 20, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. It's a personal thing. Now, no doubt Christ died for the church and it has corporate aspects. But if we ever neglect the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, then we're missing the heart of the gospel. And that's an important thing that's brought out here. Okay, that's then the end of the biographical section slash defense of his apostolic authority. Beginning at chapter 3 and going through the first part of chapter 5, he defends the gospel, you might say, more directly. He's already broached the subject and he's already, you might say, given a good enough defense of the gospel. But beginning in chapter 3, he gives some more specific arguments against the false teaching of the Judaizers. So let me note some of those. First, in verses 1 through 5, he refers to their, you might say, their own experience. I hope you understand that the gospel isn't based on experience, but he talks about the fact that they, when they began the Christian life, they received the Spirit. There were even miraculous signs which often accompanied the preaching of the gospel. And his question, in essence, was, well, did those come because you had been circumcised and stopped eating bacon for breakfast? Is that why those things came to you? Well, it would be ridiculous. Of course not. They received the Spirit before they had met any Judaizers. Okay, and that's a perhaps fairly simple argument. But then he asks, you know, are you now going to go back to that system, as if having begun by grace through faith, as he says in verse 2, receiving the Spirit by the hearing of faith, are you now going to go back to a different way of salvation? That's the argument he makes at the beginning. But then there's a transition to a sustained argument from the Old Testament scriptures. And that's the place I want to spend the rest of the time. So I'm going to go pretty lightly over the first part of chapter 3. But he begins by giving Old Testament scripture support. Now, of course, this is important in itself. The Old Testament scripture is authoritative for us. It's not God's word emeritus, as Dr. Bonson used to jokingly refer to it. I mean, he didn't like the idea of, you know, God's word emeritus. It's retired now. We don't really need it. But it's not only that, of course. It is because the Judaizers claim to be representing that tradition. And he is saying they are perverting that tradition. They are misrepresenting what is said in the Old Testament. So let me read, beginning at verse 6. It's actually, in the New King James, you know, there's a dash at the end of verse 5, so it's Paul's transition in thought is not perhaps always as neat as we might like it to be, but I'll pick up the reading at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that verse actually makes a transition then to the next section, where the promise is the operative idea. It's promise versus inheritance of the promise versus faith, in contrast with inheritance of the promise by means of the law. But let me make a few comments then on the portion I just read. First, in the Old Testament support, he wants to argue that the way of faith that he has declared is not new. In fact, he goes so far as to say that in verse 8, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, you ought to think about that for a while. This says that the gospel is not new in the New Testament. It was preached to Abraham. Now, the specific clarity of the gospel, we might say, was not as great as it is in the New Testament. But the gospel, in essence, was there because the promise that in Abraham all the nations shall be blessed had reference to Abraham's seed. And now I'm sort of spilling over to the section after verse 15. The promise to Abraham was never merely for a piece of land. It was a promise that the Messiah would come through him. And in that Messiah, not only would Abraham and his children be blessed, but all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, we spent a long time on the Old Testament survey, a very long time. But one of the points we made was that that gospel promise of a coming Messiah was clear enough, for at least sufficient for their faith from the beginning. Right? The seed of the woman would come. And this promise to Abraham, this gospel preached to Abraham, ties in with that beautifully. Abraham, it's not just the land. It's the coming Messiah. And that's the hope then in which Abraham was saved. And that was the way in which he was accounted righteous. It was by trusting God to keep his word. And that's the point that the apostle makes. Right? This is not something new. This is something which has been declared before, and it is by faith. There's an emphasis on blessing. Blessed in you all the nations shall be blessed. Verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Of course, that then gives a sharp contrast with verse 10. Those who are of the works of the law are under the curse. You can choose. Do you want the way of blessing? Then it's by faith. It is by renouncing all trust in yourself, as Abraham did. If you want cursing, just rely on the works of the law. You'll get it. And the Old Testament pronounced very clearly that curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That ties in with the thought, right, that I've already mentioned a couple of times in chapter 5. You know, if you want to be circumcised, well, I don't think he would say fine, but if you want to be circumcised, just remember that you're committing yourself to do all the things that are written in the book of the law. And that is to bring a curse on yourself, because no man can do so. So that's the contrast. And he doesn't say it's as if the law has gone into nothingness, has completely evaporated. But he emphasizes that we have that blessedness because of the Messiah. Verse 13, Christ took the curse on himself. Christ became the cursed one. He even quotes from the Old Testament where one of the regulations was that a dead body shouldn't be left hanging on a tree overnight. It was an accursed thing, even for the land. But Christ took on that curse, in essence. He took on that curse, as he says in verse 14, that the blessing promised to Abraham could come not only to Abraham and his children, but to all of us. Since I missed this idea, it's a favorite of mine. The hanging on the tree reminds me of something I forgot to say in verse 1. There's a very beautiful statement. He says in Galatians 3:1, before their eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among them as crucified. Now, I think it's pretty clear the Apostle Paul did not walk around with a big painting of Christ hanging on a cross. He didn't carry a crucifix into church, you know, here's Christ clearly demonstrated. What he's saying is that the preaching of the gospel was so clear that you could not forget Christ was crucified. The word that's used there is a placard. Like, you know, sometimes you see these people with sandwich boards and they have, you know, Joe's sandwiches, 50 cents each or something. That was a long time ago. But so that's the idea. Christ was placarded before you. He was clearly demonstrated. You could not forget the gospel because Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And that again, is the idea in verses 13 and 14. It's Christ was the one who took the curse because cursed was everyone who hangs on a tree. It's a very clear description of the fact that the hope that we have is the same hope as the one Abraham had, because he believed that gospel. Now, he then turns in the last part of chapter 3, and it actually spills over to chapter 4, and I'm not sure if I'm going to do very good justice to the whole thing. But let me pick up at least the reading of part of chapter 3, the last part, beginning of verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. I'm going to stop there, and that may be sufficient for the rest of our time. He wants to make clear the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Maybe that's the easiest way to see it. There was a covenant given to Abraham, and a long time later, he says 430 years, that's the point of 430 years, there was a covenant given through Moses, a law covenant. Now, the Judaizers misunderstood this and said, in essence, that the promise of the Messiah and the promise of salvation should be realized by faith plus works. That is, by walking in the way of the law. Now, this is not what Paul is saying explicitly, but he is arguing against the point of view which says that somehow the law could disannul the covenant. His point is that if it was by promise, it's always by promise. A later covenant can't overwrite the earlier covenant. The word he uses here in the New King James is annul. So that's the point of the emphasis on the promise. And lest we forget it, what is the promise? What is the ultimate hope? Well, it is that we would receive the inheritance. Abraham looked forward to an inheritance, and we also look forward to an inheritance. And that's the point at the end of the chapter. You are heirs according to the promise. Okay? But the inheritance is the same as the one we talked about in Romans. I think it was in chapter 8. If you look in chapter 4, verse 7 of Galatians, it is that you are an heir of God. Our inheritance, ultimately, is God himself. The hope that Abraham had was not simply a piece of real estate, although that was a step along the way. The hope that he had, and we should have also, is eternal fellowship with God, to glorify and enjoy him forever. That was the hope. And his point is that you will never attain to that hope by relying on your own obedience to the law. It's not good enough to do so. Now, many of his arguments here are familiar to us from Romans already, so I'm not going to rehearse them. So, for example, in verse 21 of Galatians 3, if there had been a law which would have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. He says something much to the same effect in Romans. He's not saying that law in itself is something negative. It's not the law's fault, okay? It's our fault, because we're sinful. But because we are sinful, the law then has a different effect. And that's the point of what he says in verse 19. What purpose does the law serve? Why in the history of redemption should there be this period of this explicit, very explicit listing of God's demands? And a very firm reminder that the one who doesn't keep them all will be cursed. Why is that there? Well, he says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. That is, it is there to drive us to Christ. And that's part part of what he says on the last part of Galatians 3, so I'm anticipating this idea of the law as our tutor to bring us to Christ. But I think I'm not going to have time to go through the last part of Galatians 3. Let me just emphasize the point that he wants us to see Christ as the focus of the promises and fellowship with Christ. When he uses the word seed, of course the apostle realizes that the word seed can have a plural emphasis, right? When we say seed, it's both a singular and a plural noun. But when he interprets in verse 16 of Galatians 3, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, he points to the ultimate focus. It's not simply seed in the generic sense of Abraham's descendants. It is Christ. He is the focus of the promise. And so what he is saying, in effect, is that you by adding the law to the requirements, will thereby nullify the promise. There is no need for Christ if you can be made right by the law. Christ died in vain, he says elsewhere. And here he wants to emphasize that it is in anticipation of the seed and in the hope of receiving that anticipation by the promise and not by the law that they were taught in the Old Testament. Now there's more to it, because there's also in the Judaizing error, an error of trying to go back to a system that really was there, that is trying to go back to the time of tutelage. So their error is not merely in misinterpreting the law, but also in misinterpreting, we might say, the times. Jesus had come. There was no point in going back then to the earlier times. So his argument in that sense is somewhat more nuanced than what you might see so explicitly in Romans, although it is there in Romans. And we'll have to try to talk about that next week. Well, let me stop here and see if you have any comments or questions. By now this is, I guess, familiar material, but would you like to add anything? We're all cowed into silence. Okay, well, let's stop here.